Turn to John, the Gospel of John with me, would you, at chapter 18. We've been going through really the life of Christ, right? And the Gospel of John is about the life of Christ. Last week, we looked at the arrest of Jesus, right? We looked at the plan by the priest and the religious leaders to go and arrest him. But if you remember that they had planned to do it after the Sabbath. They didn't want to do it during the Sabbath, and Jesus kind of put a wrench in that plan. By letting Judas know that he knew he was going to betray him. Remember that? And Judas runs out, and he runs over to the Sanhedrin, and the high priest, and they run to the Roman authorities, who grant them a cohort of men to arrest Jesus, 600 men to go and arrest Jesus. And so we looked at that account last week, and the point of John's record, if you remember last week, as we looked at an account, and the way that John tells it, what he leaves out, what he puts in, John had he had a point in mind that he wanted us to understand, if you remember, and that was that Jesus is in complete control of what is going on there, okay? He's in control of those events. He's not a helpless victim of, you know, a diabolical plan, right? But he's in control. Jesus sets Judas out, right, on this course. Jesus goes to the garden. Remember, fully well knowing what was going to happen. Goes to the garden knowing that Judas is going to say, I know where Jesus goes on nights like these. Jesus offers himself to those that come to arrest him, if you remember, who you here looking for, right? Verse 6, John alone tells us that when Jesus tells the armed soldiers, right, that I am he, I'm Jesus the Nazarene, I'm the one that you're looking for. Remember what John tells us? Alone, he tells us they all drew back and they fell to the ground. And he could have escaped right then, but it wasn't the Father's will, right? It wasn't the Father's will. It wasn't the cup that the Father had set out for him to drink. So these soldiers arrest Jesus and they're going to take him to Annas first. This is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's a high priest that year. And so that's where we pick it up this morning, this account up. Look at verse 12 in John 18. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Jesus is arrested, and it's sometime just after midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'll be tried, or some form of trial he'll be in some form of trial six times before he's crucified. Now we need to understand some background to really understand what takes place here. Israel and the Jewish nation is in complete control of the Roman monarchy right now. Okay? In that part of history. They seem to be living free and stuff, but they're not at all. They're complete control of the Roman monarchy. And although they lived and worked for themselves, and although they were free to practice their own religion, and although they even were free to govern themselves by their own laws, they had to do those things, all right? They had to do those things within the parameters of the Roman rule of law, all right? They were susceptible to the Roman rule of law first. Okay. They could try civil cases and they can pronounce verdicts on those cases, but the Jewish leadership could not sentence anyone to death. That was out of what they were given a right to do. Okay, we need to understand that. They could not execute capital punishment on anyone. Right? Their highest court was called the Sanhedrin. It contained Pharisees, which would be called the religious leaders. And some Bibles call them Pharisees, some call them just elders or religious leaders. They're the sad, and then there's the Sadducees. They're the political leaders, the educated leaders. And understand this, if you remember when Doug Bookman was here, they hated each other. All right? They hated each other. What they did was they used each other to control their people, but in reality, they hated each other. And so for the reason that they come together just to get rid of Jesus tells you how much they hated Jesus. All right? And how much more they hated Jesus. And then in the Sanhedrin would have been the high priest also, whoever is serving as a high priest at that time. And this group at the time of Christ is simply, it's a wicked group. It's a group of money-hungry, power-hungry leaders. They are pawns of the Roman authorities, pawns of whoever is in charge of them as a Roman ruler. Here will be Pilate. And they're pawns that are used to keep the Jews under control. The Roman ruler in Jerusalem at this time is Pontius Pilate. All right. He's put there by, the Roman emperor, Tiberius. Josephus, an historian at that time, he calls Pontius Pilate oppressive, greedy, stubborn, and cruel. Other than that, he was a good guy. Right? If you're part of the Sanhedrin, he made sure that you had all the power you needed that would gain you wealth and comfort. But if he didn't like you, you're gone. You're gone. And that's the way he ruled. So he used the Jewish system to his advantage. Josephus, a historian, he had a lot to say about the Sanhedrin also. So these are men Jesus is going to stand before in this trial. These Sanhedrin, who really are pawns of Pilate, who really are greedy, stubborn, and cruel people. So they take Jesus to Annas first. And it says, for he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. The high priest now in Israel, the high priest under Israel law, is supposed to be a position appointed by the Jews and appointed for life. Okay? And appointed for life. But Ananias had been high priest, and he was there when Pilate comes in. Pilate doesn't really like him. And what Pilate really doesn't like is anyone remaining high priest for very long, because he gets too much power. He gets actually too much favor with the people. And Pilate doesn't want anyone to be king but him. All right. And so he replaces him with Caiaphas, whom he can control easier. Actually, he replaced Ananias first with his sons, and then his grandson, and then Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law. So it stayed in the family, but Pilate would keep replacing this high priest so he wouldn't gain so much popularity. Understand that. All about control. And so you have this revolving door here because Pilate doesn't want someone to get too much control. Now, the high priest feared falling from favor with Pilate then, right? That's what he fears. And he's going to do whatever Pilate bids him to do. And so the high priest, that office, allows for a Roman taxation system in the temple. All right? So part of the temple tax that they will take at Passover time will go to Rome. They corrupted the worship in the temple to such a degree that if you remember, what does Jesus do, right? At the beginning and the end of his ministry, he goes in and he wipes them out. He throws them out and he calls in a den of thieves, right? So this is how corrupt the system had become. And so they bring Jesus to Annas, right? And they might have brought him there because the Jews still considered him to be high priest. He's really the last one that they elected themselves, called himself. And that's, he's still called often the high priest. And so they might have brought him there for that. But they also brought Jesus to him first because it was to give the Sanhedrin time to gather together. It's the middle of the night. All right. They're in bed. They're not gathered together, or they're not ready to meet together. So it's giving him a little bit of time. Now, by all accounts, the trial before Annas and before the Sanhedrin, listen, they're completely against Jewish law. They're a mock considering what Jewish law stated. Jewish law states that a court session was forbidden on feast days and especially on the Sabbath. And this is what you have going on. Court was never to be at night or in the dark. They had a time frame. Sun needed to be risen. The judges were to be, understand this, they were to be defenders as well as accusers. All right. The Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin was always to be appointed to defend the accused. This never happened here. Right. Hearsay evidence was inadmissible under Hebrew law. All right. Circumstantial evidence was discredited. Hebrew law was based upon two or three witnesses that had to be, have given the exact same testimony at a different time. All right. Not at the same time. The Sanhedrin had no authority to originate charges. Someone else has to bring those charges. And yet in these trials, the Sanhedrin will originate the trials. The accused then lastly could not testify against himself. So here's Jesus before Annas, right? It's in the dark. It's without a defender. There's no witnesses to accuse him. And they're going to do nothing but ask him questions. Who is Annas to Jesus, right? Who is this high priest, former high priest of Jesus? And if you remember, right, why did Jesus clear the temple now twice? Right? If you're to go to the temple on any occasion to offer a sacrifice, this is what it was about in Israel at this time. Right? You would go to that temple to offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice would have to be inspected by some priestly appointed person. Right? And they would inspect your sacrifice to see that it was without spot, that it was good enough to be sacrificed to the Lord. And 99.9% of the time, it was denied. Matter of fact, Josephus writes about this going on, and he says, yeah, they would deny it, take that sheep out the back door, put it in their own pen, and sell it to the next guy. Okay, as clean. They would take your animal, and then you would have to buy one of their pre-inspected animals. It's kind of like, when we built this building, I decided I should have went into the dirt business. Because I watched them. They dug out all the dirt here. They took it in a truck and they took it away. And we had to buy new dirt to fill in. Pre-inspected dirt to fill in. So we paid them to take it away. And I asked the guy who was building, where did they take that dirt? Oh, to the place we buy the dirt. They're going to sell our dirt to someone else. And we bought that guy's dirt up the street. It's like the dirt business, I guess, right? So, this is what was going on, right? This is what's going on. They're money hungry. They're dishonest, right? And you have to buy this animal, and you pay an exorbitant price for this animal also, right? Exorbitant price for it. It's like paying $4, $5 for that hot dog at a football game, right? When you came, you also had to pay your temple tax. And they made a law and said you have to pay it in Jewish money, right? And so you have all these pilgrims coming for the Passover from all over the Mediterranean, right? all over that Mediterranean region, and they have different kind of coinage. And so that's why they have those money changers. Do you hear that? You read it in the Bible? That's what that's about. They have these money changers, right? And they're on that temple grounds, and they're charging, again, exorbitant rates for their money changing. The whole temple operation becomes known as what? Many of you know, right? It becomes known as the bazaars of Annas. The bazaars of Annas, you see? He's the kingpin. He is making all the wealth, all the money. The priestly family is getting filthy rich over this, right? And Jesus had done what? He had pushed them out of the temple twice now. He had cleared them out of the temple two times, all right? Just the second time, just a few days ago, right? And so he had turned their operation upside down. Who is Jesus to Annas? Man, he's his greatest fear. He's his number one enemy, right? And the fear is addressed by Caiaphas in John 11. Remember what he said in John 11 in verse 47? He says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees conveyed a council, and they were saying, what are we doing for this man? They're talking about Jesus is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, right? This is their greatest fear. They're going to take away their place. They're going to lose their power over them, you see? They're going to take away their place is what they were worried about. They're going to lose their power. They're going to lose their operation, right? Their money. And so for Annas, it's either get rid of Jesus or lose his position, lose his power, and lose his wealth. That's what it is for him. This is the person that Jesus goes before first. Sounds like a good fair trial, right? Right? The Talmud has an interesting passage on Annas that gives you a sort of a view of the people. It says this, woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpents hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their son-in-law are guardians of the temple. And their servants beat the people with staves, with sticks. Right? This is what the people of Israel think of this house of Annas, right? They're serpents. They're serpents. If you resisted their control in the temple, though, if you resisted the control of the temple sacrifice and taxes, you were beaten, it says here. They had complete control. There was not a greater threat to them, to the house of Annas, and to his wealth than Jesus. Not a greater one than Christ. And so he was furious with Jesus. Annas was furious with Jesus. Caiaphas was furious with Jesus. The whole Sanhedrin wants him out. They want him out, right? Look at verse 14. Look what 14 says. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And they're saying, and so John is referring back, right? When they're worried about what's this Jesus going to do? He's going to take we're going to lose our place. And on one hand, when we saw that, we looked at that verse, on one hand we said, well, this is prophetic because Jesus will die on behalf of the people for their sins. But on the other hand, it was the intention of Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin and all those leaders that it was going to be Jesus who died instead of them. Jesus who loses his place with the people instead of them. That's what he's meaning there. Okay? And John weaves in now through these trials. And John does it this way. Matthew puts Peter's denials in a row. John weaves them in between the trials, the way they happened, right? But John alone puts it this way for a reason, okay? Only John does this way. He weaves in Peter's first denial, second denial in the midst of these religious mock trials, okay? And I think John wants us to remind us something here in doing so. He wants to remind us that Jesus wasn't going to the cross because of any priest or court or judge or ruler, because they had convicted him of some crime and convicted him to die. That is not why he's going to the cross. Even his most devoted disciple needed him to go to the cross, John has shown us. Even his most devoted disciple needed to be set free from sin, right? He's going to the cross because of the sins of his people and therefore the sins of all people. And so he weaves this in, these trials, showing a most devoted disciple denying him. So let's look at that. Verse 15, right? Peter here, a very committed disciple, some would say the most. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And if you look in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, you see that Peter is following Jesus quite a ways behind the other disciple. It is John, and John never calls himself by name in his gospel. He calls himself the other disciple again. I think it is in chapter 20, when he's at the gravesite, and we know that's him because we can go to Matthew and Luke and see that it's John, the other disciple, right? And so this is John here. John is actually up with Jesus. Peter is following from afar off, all right? Now that disciple was known to the high priest, the other disciple, John himself, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Right? And so, again, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark tell us that Peter was following from afar off. He loves Jesus enough to follow, but he's frightened, right? Right? So he has this conflict of this fear and this frightenedness and this love towards Christ that you see here. And it seems John is ahead of Peter, right? And he knows the high priest, the former high priest, Annas. And he probably knows him because, his mother's lineage is in that line. His mother's lineage would be under the high priest Zechariah, who is a very highly respected high priest. And so probably when John was a young boy and they came for the Passover and such, they would get together with this family and whatever, all the high priests. And so John is known, right? And he's known to the high priest, and he's also known to the doorkeeper, obviously, because the doorkeeper lets John in, but the doorkeeper denies Peter. And so John goes out to the doorkeeper to speak to her and get John in. Look at verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, right, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. So obviously when John comes in, the girl knows, the doorkeeper looks at John and says, wow, you're one of his disciples. I can't believe that. What are you doing? Right? Then when John comes and says, let Peter in too, he's with us, she's like, you're not one of them also, are you? And Peter denies that he is, doesn't he here? This is Peter, the one who told Jesus when he was talking about what he was going to do, when Jesus was saying, telling him, I'm going to be arrested, right, and put to death. Peter says, remember what he says? He says, no way. I mean, if need be, I'll die for you. That's Peter, right? Then when Jesus is being arrested, this is the one who takes his sword and starts wheeling it around and cuts off that one slave's ear, right? He's ready to take on the whole guard unit. And so what's happened here? What's happened here? And I think two things. One is it looks like Jesus is defeated, doesn't it? I mean, the one who walks on water and the one who heals all the sick and the one who even raised the dead seems to be standing helpless before his accusers, right? And the other thing is that the Gospels tell us, especially in Matthew and Mark, that Peter is far from Jesus, right? He's following Jesus, but he's He's following too far, right? Last Sunday, I showed you that when Peter was in Jesus' presence, he could speak miraculously, right? Remember that? He alone answers Jesus and proclaims that Jesus is, when Jesus says, who do you, people say I'm this and this and this, who do you say I am? And Peter alone answers and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And when Peter is with Christ, he had faith that was miraculous on Jesus' one word, come. He steps out on the boat and begins to walk on water, right? And when Peter was in the presence of Jesus, he could do what he thought was miraculous things. He's ready to take on 600 armed men who came to arrest Jesus. But now he's following afar off, right? The rest of the disciples have run. They're gone out of the scene. And John is with Christ. John doesn't say anything about his own faith. In John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus said this. He was teaching his disciples and he said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Right? So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? Peter needs to abide in Christ. When he is, and abide means to be near, to stay near. Right? Peter, when he is that way, he does miraculous things. And he needs to be able to do that. Right? He needs that. And what does Peter need then? What does he need? Does he need more willpower? Does he need a stricter quiet time? Right? No, what Peter needs at right now, he needs Jesus to stand in these mock trials, doesn't he? He needs his own people to deny him and yell, crucify him, right? And he needs Jesus to hang on the cross for his sins, doesn't he? That's what Peter needs. Because then Peter's faith in Christ will become permanent, won't it? That's what Peter needs. And we see that when that happened, Peter again speaks miraculously and does miraculous work for Jesus, don't we? Well, the slave girl lets Peter in, right? Look at the account here. And now Peter is standing in the courtyard with the slaves and the officers. Look at verse 18 there. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself, right? Now, verse 19, we shift back to the trial again, right? Hard to call it a trial though, right? Because nothing legal happens there. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. It doesn't tell us, no one tells us about what the questions are, but he's asking them about his disciples, maybe who they are or what they're doing or what they're about. You know, and some about his teaching. In the Jewish law, remember, a prisoner cannot be asked a question by which answering would really actually be an admission of his guilt. Today, we, in the U.S., we call that the Fifth Amendment, right? People say, I plead the Fifth. They're saying, I don't have to testify against myself. A criminal cannot be made to incriminate themselves. The Jewish law stated that clearly. So if you're going to find someone to be guilty, there has to be evidence beyond self-confession. So the high priest here has no right to ask Jesus those questions without a witness that testifies to his guilt in some crime of some way. But he does anyway. Look at verse 20. So Jesus answered him, and look at his answer. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in temples where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. In other words, he's saying, why didn't you ask the people who heard what I said? Right? They know what I said. He's really daring them to go out and find someone who can testify against them. Look, I didn't teach my disciples anything in secret that I didn't teach in public, right? Go find someone, right? Go follow the law. Go ask the people I spoke to. Go follow the law and bring your witnesses before me. He's daring them. Follow your own law, right? Find someone who can come in and say, yeah, Jesus said this and this against the law. He broke the law. I've done nothing in secret. It's all out there. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. That's what Jesus said. They know what I said. And when he had said that, verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? This is the first blow upon our Savior. This is the first blow inflicted on Jesus. And in the struck, that's a different Greek word that's used in many other places, even the next time it's used in the Gospel of John. And this Greek word here speaks of being hit with a stick, a rod, right? It's being hit in the face, actually, with a stick, with a rod. And the prophet Micah prophesied of this in Micah 5:1. It says, they shall smite the judge, Micah 5, speaking of the Messiah, that in Micah 5 said, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod on the face, on the cheek. And ironically, Jesus is in court, right? And there is a judge, former high priest, right? But Jesus is really proving to be the judge of Israel, isn't he? He's actually in his action judging them. And that's what Micah is talking about there. So Jesus calmly responds to them. And then he calmly responds to the man who smacks him in the face here. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testifying of the wrong, but if I rightly, why do you strike me? Again, right? Hey, if I lied, if I testified wrongly, then I'm guilty. But if I'm not, why are you striking me? Right? If I said something wrong, why are you striking me? The word testify is the operative word there. In other words, where's the testimony against me, right? Where's the testimony here? Where's the witnesses? Where's the testimony? You're hitting me in the face with a rod? For what? For what? Right? And they don't answer Jesus. There is no answer. They're guilty of breaking their own law. They're getting nowhere. So they send Jesus on. Verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, right? He's going to the second court. John doesn't give us any record of what went on with Caiaphas. And he gives us nothing. I want to look in Matthew 26 just so we can see how wrong and diabolical this all is. So if you want to look, turn over to Matthew 26 with me. We're going to look at this really a little bit here. In Matthew 26, I'll also be up above if you want to follow along. In Matthew 26 and verse 57, it says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. So they're all together, elders, scribes, and elders, those are the Pharisees, the scribes, the learned one, and Caiaphas is there, the acting high priest, right? This is Sanhedrin, this is their high court, this is their supreme court, and this is completely against Jewish law, okay, what they're doing here. Verse 58, but Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. And so here's Peter. He follows again, but he's still staying a ways away, right? Right? He's denied the Lord already, denied knowing him, but his love for him still compels him to follow at some distance, you see here. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. All right? They're looking for, actually, They're not looking to be able to pronounce the death sentence on themselves. What they're looking for, understand what they're bringing people in. I don't know if they went door to door or they, whatever, but they went looking for people that can give a charge against Jesus that the Romans would like, that Pilate would say, kill this guy. All right. That's what they're looking for. Right. That's what they're trying to find. Right. So they're trying to keep trying to obtain this false testimony of Jesus so they might put him to death. Right. They did not find any verse 60, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. So finally, a couple come forward. Nobody comes. People that come, they don't have this, you know, they have two false witnesses and they're telling different stories and such. Finally, someone comes forward, verse 61, and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? In other words, don't you have anything to say against this? And actually, their testimony is twisted, isn't it? Right? This isn't what Jesus said. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, you know, that I will destroy this temple. Right? He didn't say, I'll destroy this temple. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days. Right? Verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, they can't find a crime that would hold up in the Roman court. They can't find one here. And so the high priest now, Caiaphas, right? He's frustrated and he appeals to Jesus' own faith. He know what Jesus has said about this, but he appeals to his own faith by saying, you know, I appeal to you. I adjure to you. I appeal to you. I plead to you by the living God, right? By the person who you have said you represent and you are, right? Right? That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Wow. And they knew what this was. It's a quote of Psalm 110. It's a quote from Daniel 7. And the Jews believed both of those quotes to be prophetic of the Messiah. Prophetic of the one who is God, very God, come down to save them. Right? By the way, in Acts 7, when you get to Acts 7, I have it here somewhere. In Acts 7, they're stoning Stephen. Remember that? They're stoning him. He's before, and who's he before? He's before the Sanhedrin. He's before this same group of people. This is after the resurrection of Christ, right? And after Jesus has appeared to hundreds, thousands of people, after all this, and after Peter preaches, you know, Pentecost, right, and thousands of people have become Christians, right, and there's an eruption going on in Jerusalem again. He's before this very same Sanhedrin here in Acts 7, right, whom Jesus said, right, hereafter, after this, you'll see me. You'll hear of me. You'll see me. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Right? And Peter and Stephen has been before them and he has just testified to him about Christ and about Jesus being the Christ and being God, very God. And they're ready to stone him. And in chapter 7 in Acts, verse 55, right? It says, 54. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, that's Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. Listen, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, in front of this same Sanhedrin, he says, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And what did the Sanhedrin do right then? It says, and they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him in one impulse. Why? Why are they crying and covering their ears? Because Jesus said, guess what? You're going to hear of me. And where are you going to hear of me? The right hand of God, the clouds of heaven, right? And when they hear Stephen look to heaven and proclaim, this is what I see, they scream, right? They scream with fear, probably, and anger, right? And so back to Matthew, then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's asking the rest of the Sanhedrin. What else? We don't need any more witnesses. They were no good anyway, right? Right? What else do we need? What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death, right? He deserves death. He deserves death. But remember, they can't sentence Jesus to death. So they'll need to bring him before Pilate, and they'll need to find a different charge. Verse 67, then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you, right? And then John tells us of Peter's denial. The second one comes after this. Let me go back to the Gospel of John, verse 25, chapter 18. Now Simon Peter was standing and warning himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it. He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ears Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with them? So that, right? And Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed, right? The Gospel of Matthew gives a little more detail in Matthew 26 and in verse 73. It says, a little later, the bystander came up and said to Peter, this is after he stands before Caiaphas, right? Bystander comes up to Peter and said, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. The rooster crows. It's about 3:30, 4 a.m. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, right? Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out, it says, and he wept. He wept bitterly. Peter sinned, right? I mean, you could say he sinned substantially. Did Peter love Jesus? I believe he did, right? Did he ever stop loving him? I don't think so. Not even when he denied him. He stopped acting like he loved him, right? I say that because even though Peter, in his fear, overtook his love, when his sin was made known to him, what does he do? He repents. He repents with tears. That's why it reads the way it reads. That he went out and he wept bitterly. Those are the actions of a remorse man. Now look at the contrast that John pictures for us here between Peter, right? Denial of Peter and these trials, right? Right? This contrast. Jesus deserves justice, doesn't he? Right? He deserves justice, and Peter deserves just punishment. He does. Jesus deserves acquittal. Peter deserves conviction. Jesus deserves joy and praise and honor, but he gets what? He gets blows and scourging and spitting and mocking. He gets nails driven into his hands and his feet. And Peter, he got every tear wiped from his face. He got the joy of a risen Savior and the promise of eternal life eventually, doesn't he? Doesn't he? And people say God's not fair all the time. You've heard that, right? People say God's not fair. And I say, you're darn right. He's not. He's not fair. Jesus is beating and his scourgings and would have been yours if he was fair, right? If God were fair, his mockings, his spitting in his face, his crown of thorns would be yours. If God were fair, his nails would be your nails, right? And his death would be your death, right? If God were fair, you would be separated from God for eternity. I'll keep the God I have. I'll keep the God that I have. He's not fair. He's abounding in love and mercy, isn't he? He's not fair. Jesus drank the cup the Father had prepared for him, and he gave Peter and you and I the cup of reconciliation, he calls it, right? We celebrated it, a reminder of it earlier this month, right? If you're like Peter and you're looking at Jesus from far off, then I beg you to see what Peter saw. What did he see? He saw his own sin, and he saw a loving Savior. And I beg you to do what Peter did. Repent and believe in the resurrection of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. I'd say put your own name there. On Joe's behalf. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on Joe's behalf. So that, put your name there again, Joe might become the righteousness of God in him. You see? That's the account we have here. And it's a little hard to preach because it's so much history and so much background. And we often want the, you know, give me the five things I can do to make my life better and walk better. But this account is written so that we might see Christ the way that God wants us to see Christ. He went to the cross, not because some priest, some high priest, some Sanhedrin, some king of Rome sent him there. He went there because even the greatest disciple did not have enough faith to die for his own sins, right? And neither did you or I. We have these boxes here this morning, and they're going out, and there'll be, I don't know how many, 100,000 or a ton, so many going out, right? Around the world. And we do this, right? We do this because with this box of love, toys to a kid, with this comes the story, the gospel of Christ, right? That can change, that can truly change lives, change hearts. And with these boxes comes the gospel, not only for children, but for the family, right? We can transform villages with these boxes. That's their goal. That's what they want to see. And so we're going to pray for those right now. Worship team, you can come up. Let's pray for these. I want you to bow your head. Pray along with me. Be in prayer for these as they go out in the next few months, that they might find a heart that can turn their lives over to Christ. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of John, the word that you have kept for us, Lord, for thousands of years, so that we might see Christ the way that you intended for us to see Christ, suffering Savior, God, very God, who comes, becomes man, and dies for the sins of man, dies for men personally. God, we pray for these boxes of Operation Christmas Child that will go out and around the world. We pray, God, that they would be used for your glory. We pray, God, for every child that receives one of these, Lord, that the truth of the gospel might penetrate their heart, Lord, that they might see you for who you are. We pray, God, for the families of these children, Lord, that this gospel that comes along with these gifts, Lord, might penetrate the hearts in this family, in the community. We pray for the churches that pass these out in these places around the world, Lord, that it would that they'd be able to use this ministry, right, Lord, for the preaching of the gospel, Lord. We pray, God, that your power would accompany each one of these boxes, that your Holy Spirit would accompany each one, Lord, that the truth of who Christ is, the truth of your word, would become evident to those that do not know you. Thank you, God, for opportunity to be a part of that. And God, my prayer is that we as a church, Lord, would be a people that shares the truth of the true gospel of Christ, that we do not shy away from who Jesus truly was, being God, very God, that we do not shy away from what he came to do, which is reconcile us to his Father, to die in our place so that we might live with the Father, Lord. Help it us, Lord, to be a people with that message in our hearts, on our tongue. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.